Spent 16 years capturing Mona Lisa's posture, her facial expressions, and most famously, her smile. In the last several years, infrared scans of the Da Vinci paintings, including the Mona Lisa, found sketches, like almost like drafts, underneath layers of paint. And these drafts, these sketches, represent a continuous process of artistic development. It's like the scientist can peel all the layers of the painting back like an onion. And by doing that, they can reconstruct the chronology of the creation of the picture. Or in other words, Da Vinci's masterpieces did not burst magically from the palette to the canvas in one sitting. Their final full-color glory was developed through refined sketches under layers of paint and over many years of rework. Well, likewise, the Book of Ruth is like a sketch. It's like a coat of paint, a layer of the developing pattern of God's redemptive narrative masterpiece. It constitutes a historical record of how God provided Ruth and Naomi with a redeemer, and through them, a redeemer for all of God's people. It's a beautiful redemption story of two widows by a selfless man, and all of whose acts, small acts of faithfulness, made incalculable ripples in history. It builds an illustrative sketch, much like the Mona Lisa's sketches or the Mona Lisa's layers. Ruth builds an illustrative sketch that culminates in a revelation of God's redemptive masterpiece in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're sort of peeling back the layers of the onion to look at one of those sketches. The book of Ruth begins with famine, with barrenness, and death. That's what David read for us this morning without a mic, but very well. Elimelech's family sojourned to the well-watered land of Moab amidst a famine in Israel. But Moab failed to satisfy what it promised, as Elimelech and his two sons died in that foreign land. And those tragedies crushed Naomi, the older Naomi, the wife and mother of those that died. And bitterness against God and hopelessness about life poured out of her heart in chapter 1. And God showed kindness, however, as her daughter-in-law, Ruth, accompanied her back to Israel and fortuitously gleaned barley in the kind individual named Boaz in his field. And Boaz promised to work for the widow's redemption so that the widows could rest in safety, nourished, and in the security of a family. And this is a beautiful story. Chapter 3 is complicated, but it's a beautiful narrative. And just when we were ready to ring the wedding bells and cheer and sort of throw the rice for them, as Boaz and Ruth could get together, Boaz revealed an unsettling truth. Another closer kinsman redeemer than he existed with superseding rights to serve as a redeemer. And this unnamed potential redeemer introduced a moment of suspense into the narrative. It introduces more tension, more conflict. And the audience, having just breathed a sigh of relief at Boaz's kind response to Ruth's initiative, we now wonder, will Boaz lose Ruth after all? And will Ruth lose Boaz? So we pick up this story again in chapter 4. And if you're using the Bibles and providing the seats in front of you, you can find it in page 224. And let me encourage you that if you're not used to hearing sermons, to pick up that Bible and turn to this page, as this might be more interesting and maybe even make more sense to you if you follow the text. And we're going to follow this story to its resolution. And as we do, we're going to learn five truths about redemption. Five truths about redemption. And beloved, like Naomi, we are not left without a redeemer. The church is not left without a redeemer. So I don't know what you are experiencing in life right now. I don't know what trials you are undergoing. But I pray that you may look to your redeemer, now seated on his throne, and persevere to the joy that is set before you. So let's begin with the first truth about redemption. Point number one, redemption is costly. Redemption is costly. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Now, in contrast with chapter 3, The scene changes in chapter 4 from a secret rendezvous by the piles of barley in the dark of the night to a public proceeding at the town square at the break of dawn. And with elegant skill, this narrative guides us through the practical machinations of a complicated, ancient, legal custom that was established by God's law. Now, according to that law, Boaz was one of Naomi's kinsmen redeemers. And you may remember that a redeemer acts on behalf of an impoverished relative, a relative that cannot help themselves. They have become utterly powerless. And as they consider their future, they can only look forward to further misfortune. And a redeemer is there to act on their behalf. And he may, it depends on the circumstance, but he may buy his relative back from slavery. It's possible that the relative sold themselves into servitude to pay a debt, and he might purchase them back. He might protect them from harm. He might purchase their land and care for their land. Or he could even provide a male heir to preserve the family name. Now, Boaz's wealth of resources and his worth of character make him the ideal redeemer for our poor and powerless widows that we have come to love and cherish in this story. But as Boaz informed Ruth in chapter 3, there's an even closer relative than he, of whom we know nothing about. We don't even know his name. And through Boaz's exchange with that individual, we learn that Boaz is as utterly selfless as he is richly supplied. He models the perfect redeemer by his obedience to the law and his willingness to pay the price of redemption. Okay, so just as Naomi said in chapter 3, verse 18, Boaz took immediate action. In chapter 4, he situated himself at the city gate the very next morning to locate the other redeemer. Now, this is strategic because everyone would pass through the city gates en route to or from their fields or their threshing floor. So it was the most likely place that he would encounter this relative. But the city gate has further significance. City gates in ancient cultures, and particularly ancient Israel, functioned almost like a local courthouse or a civic center. It was at the city gate that the elders of the town would sit to administer justice. And there's many examples of this in Scripture that I'm not going to go to, but But it's illustrated in Proverbs 22, verse 22, where it says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate." In other words, don't rob them of justice at the place of justice. And that's part of what Boaz is doing in chapter 4. He is going to administer justice for those who are afflicted and those who are poor. And so by yet another providential coincidence, we see in verse 1, "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." Now it's interesting that he starts this section with the word "behold," that he uses that word in other places in this book to say, "Behold, Ruth happens to come to Boaz's field, and behold, Boaz happens to come to his field that day." He's indicating something very providential, something ordered by God himself. But here, Boaz convened a council, and he calls other elders to sit down, and he starts by discussing Naomi's land in verses 3 and 4. Now, the notice of Naomi's land is a very surprising, yet essential detail. And it's an essential detail because it illustrates how desperate these women had become. It illustrates their desperate condition and their future outlook. You see, they, in an ancient patriarchal society, agrarian culture, they had no husbands, they had no heirs, and pretty soon they would have no home. They were so poor that their only hope was to sell whatever possession or inheritance remained. And possibly, not long after, they might have to sell themselves into servitude to survive. So their situation had become dire, and the widows were desperate. But we know from Revelation that God is the protector of widows in his holy habitation. And he maintains the right of the afflicted and the destitute. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, and particularly Old Testament laws, we understand that they're complicated, that some of them are difficult to understand in our modern sensibilities. We do understand that the law reveals our sin to us, but the law also beautifully reveals God's righteousness and even his kindness. You see, his law states in Leviticus chapter 25 that if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother sold. And so in this chapter, Boaz publicly calls upon this near redeemer to either claim or waive his right of redemption. And it's not mentioned, but I think purchasing the field included providing for Naomi from its profits. But at this time, Boaz makes no mention of Ruth. You know, what's going on here? Is he being shrewd? Is he a shrewd businessman? Is he waiting for just the right moment to broach this topic of Ruth in the transaction? Well, after he calls upon this redeemer to redeem the land, the relative actually states his intention to redeem the land in verse 4. And at this moment, it's like the audience groans. Like, oh! And the crowd does not go wild. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a baseball game where a batter just makes really good contact with a ball and it looks like it has a good trajectory and the crowd's starting, and then it goes foul, or the outfielder catches it, and you just hear this collective, oh. That's kind of like what we're meant to feel when this relative says, "I will redeem it." You know, the narrative presented Boaz as the hero, and he led us to cheer for him to rescue these beloved women and then sweep Ruth off her feet in marriage. I mean, who is this nameless antagonist? Now, what is he doing here? No, that's not how it's supposed to happen. And why would he agree to this proposition? I think it's because it's actually, at this point, quite attractive to him. You see, he could perform a respected duty in that society for very little money, benefit financially by acquiring more land in their agricultural economy, and then improve his own social standing. But additionally, maybe even more importantly, Elimelech, the husband who died in the beginning of chapter 1, had no future male heirs to reclaim the property. And post-menopausal Naomi would certainly not produce any. Therefore, even the year of Jubilee that we learned about last week, whenever applicable, would pose no barrier to his ownership. Exercising this right of redemption would actually enlarge his own inheritance without challenge and in perpetuity. So in a very real sense, this was a lucrative opportunity for him. Well, the arc of the narrative has really reached a pivotal point, and the tension is palpable. Right? And as if it were like an inconsequential formality, Boaz introduced one last stipulation of redemption. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So in other words, he says to him, if you buy this land legally, you also acquire the legal obligation to provide an heir for Elimelech through Ruth. Now that is a pretty important detail for this relative. And it becomes a game changer. Because notice what he says in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." Now, beloved, I want you to notice, it's quite subtle. I don't think the narrator is making this individual to be like the worst kind of person or an enemy. But you have to notice how Boaz focused on the inheritance of Naomi's heir, why this nameless relative focused on his own inheritance. There's something really quite distinct, at least in motivation, between these two individuals. More likely, something distinct in their character. But we have to ask the question, and don't worry, point one is longer because I have to go through all this background information. But we have to ask the question, why would this purchase, his purchase of this land, impact his own inheritance? Well, I think it's because that he would pay for land that he could not keep. And he would pay for land that he could not even really resell, at least for very much. And that's because according to the law, when his child, by Ruth, came of age, that child would become the redeemer. And this relative would be obligated to transfer the land back to the child and back to that family. He wouldn't keep it for himself. And so it would no longer be his own. So in this case, the kinsman redeemer would most likely neither enrich himself nor his own progeny in the transaction, and nor would he really profit very much money on this investment, because he would have to spend money for the upkeep of the land. He might benefit from the produce for a little while, but then he would essentially be giving it away. It'd be like us buying that property out back for however much it was and then giving it away essentially for free. We just incur that debt. So the cost was too great for him, demanding a price that he was unwilling to pay. And it's not clear if he was unwilling to pay for it because out of love, or he was unwilling because he didn't have the money. But either way, he surrendered his rights of redemption to Boaz. Now, friends, consider how different this unnamed man is from Boaz. This relative would not risk his own inheritance and his own security for others. But Boaz risked his immediate security and his inheritance to provide Naomi and Ruth with security and inheritance. And Boaz did all of this in obedience to God's law. And not only out of faithful concern for these two widows, but I mean, notice he also respects the right of this relative. He doesn't usurp him. He doesn't go outside of protocol. Yet none of this, his actions of redemption, none of it was really primarily for his own benefit, because nowhere in the book of Ruth is he presented as someone in need. He's presented as the one who is wealthy, who has all the resources, who has no need, and therefore he is able to meet the need of others. The women are the ones that are presented as need, as in need. And Boaz's intention was to judge righteously and defend the rights of the poor and needy. Beloved, Boaz was willing to pay the cost. And he illustrates the way the redeemers, provided by God, accepted the cost of redemption. As Boaz promised Ruth her redemption and acted accordingly, so Jesus surrendered his very life in accordance with God's promise to provide our redemption. Jesus willingly bore that cost of redemption for sinners. And sinners are ransomed. Sinners are redeemed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Friends, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you need to know that the Bible declares that all of humanity has broken God's law. And all of humanity has become enslaved to sin, impoverished by their lack of righteousness, given over to a servitude of a life in rebellion and ignoring God. And we have become inherently selfish. And a good and a just God punishes sin under justice, under his justice. Because God is good and because he is just, the demands of his law must be satisfied. And the demands of satisfaction is death. And here comes our Redeemer, Jesus, who in his perfect person, with his perfect life and his perfect selfless sacrifice, met the just demands of God's law in the place of others. And he did so selflessly. Nowhere in the Bible is God presented as someone in need. He's not lonely. He doesn't lack glory if you don't worship him. He acts for our benefit, for our good. He has no need, but we did. And friend, I want you to know that you can only receive the riches of his redemption only when you recognize the depths of your poverty. Because you, before God, are in no different situation than Ruth and Naomi prior to their Redeemer. Sin has left you destitute, bankrupt. And you have a complete inability to pay the cost of your redemption on your own. And I want to ask you, do you understand your inability to pay the price that God requires? Because if you do, then you can come to the one who paid the price for you. And he incurred the cost himself. See, Boaz in this chapter, in some sense, it's an early sketch of Jesus Christ. So redemption comes at a cost. Point number two, redemption resurrects the dead to life. And you see that in verses 7 through 10. Now this nameless relative gives Boaz his sandal, as was customary to confirm the legal transaction. It symbolized the transfer of rights from one party to another. Admittedly, in modern sensibility, I was like, I wouldn't want to touch someone's like foot sweat, dirty sandal from walking around ancient Bethlehem. Like, what is this about? Well, I think by giving up his sandal to Boaz in public, the nameless redeemer publicly surrenders any rightful claim to the land. In other words, there is some imagery in the Bible that, like particularly when God promises his people in the book of Joshua, that when they walk on the land, everywhere they set foot, they will take ownership of that land. And so it's possible that there is some symbolism that he will not walk upon this land as its owner. And perhaps the sandal symbolized that. But as we see from this section, that Boaz has weightier purposes in this redemption than just the land. Now, if you remember from the prior messages, Ruth came to spiritual life in chapter 1 by her faith in Yahweh and her clinging to Naomi. And then the name and the hope of Boaz as a redeemer resurrected Naomi from spiritual death and depression, reviving her faith in God's provision by the end of chapter 2. And even Boaz, to some degree, has some sort of awakening of sorts to God's purposes for him in chapter 3. Well, now it seems that Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion have also come back to life. This is the first time since the very beginning of chapter 1 that they are mentioned as a family unit. In the beginning of chapter 1, all it says is they left and they died without producing any kids. But here it brings up their names again in Boaz's promise to perpetuate that name. And he proclaims, Boaz's proclaimed intention to perpetuate their names, it's like almost symbolized him bringing them back to life. Bringing them back, writing them back into God's story of redemption. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." You see, in ancient Israel, the disappearance of one's name is considered a great catastrophe. It's like equivalent to losing one's social immortality. Premature death, particularly without a male heir to carry on one's name, was was tantamount to being cut off, to being pruned or even excommunicated from God's people. And so for one's name to be cut off represents their consignment to fire, so to speak, their complete annihilation, bodily, materially, and spiritually. And so here, Boaz saved not only Ruth and Naomi from such suffering, but Naomi's whole family from such judgment and oblivion. By this engrafting with Boaz, Boaz gave immortality to the dead. Boaz would ensure their line would continue. Well, because of their union with Boaz, Ruth and Naomi and their family shared in his life, shared in his future. And beloved, because of our union with Christ, we likewise share in his life. You know, I spoke about the death of Christ in the last point, but you need to understand that a dead Savior is no Savior at all. And a dead Savior achieves nothing for our salvation. And so if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is useless. We're still in our sins, and we're most to be pitied among men. And the reason is because without the resurrection, death continues with invincible force. It's totally unabated. But then comes Jesus, who Paul says was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, beloved, our justification flows from our union with Christ. It's our attachment to Christ. You know, Calvin said it beautifully. He said, Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. And just as Boaz has life, he has wealth, he has resources, he has the power of redemption, and that is now being shared by Ruth and Naomi, and Elimelech's name now receives the benefit of that. Well, likewise, Jesus Christ has the power of redemption, of the forgiveness of sins, to grant eternal life. And our attachment to him allows us to possess and experience that. See, he has brought us to himself. Christ has brought us to himself, and he has given us his name. And because of his name and his work, our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And consider Elimelech and his sons. What did they do? Nothing. They're dead. Dead men can do nothing. But God makes us alive with Jesus Christ. And we are saved not because of our works, but because of his. And we receive those benefits by faith. And so therefore, beloved, you need to be ensured that we can never fall away from our state of justification because we are unified with Christ. And friend, just briefly, if you are not a believer in Christ, I want you to notice the Redeemer that did not exercise his right of redemption. He's nameless. He's just called friend. And then you'll notice he is actually never named in this chapter. Not once. He was concerned about his own name, his own heir, his own inheritance. And as a result, it's like he receives no name. He has nothing. And friends, it's like his name and his inheritance dies with him. And I want to challenge you to think that if you die outside of Christ, if you don't die and live and die in union with Jesus Christ, that same fate is yours. Take Christ's name upon yourself. Submit to him and trust him. Thirdly, redemption intimately bonds the redeemed to the Redeemer. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now, you may have noticed that in the legal transaction, Boaz referred to Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. That's the only time, I guess, after chapter 3 that phrase is used. And I think it's only used to for the sake of the legal proceedings. But it emphasizes her status as a foreigner. But now she is Ruth. In chapter 4, verse 13, she's Ruth, the mother of Obed. She's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. She's Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. And so as Boaz's wife, Ruth now enjoys full membership into the covenant community. And it's Ruth's humble acceptance of her seeming disqualification, meaning her foreignness, and her sworn allegiance to Naomi, and Naomi's God, became her only qualification. And that's the only qualification she needed. And Ruth has a new identity as the wife of Boaz and has been redeemed at his expense. And very briefly, you can see that the hopes expressed by the elders in verse 11 and 12 are significant. And they go way beyond just providing a name for Elimelech. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob and the mothers of Israel. And this blessing connects Ruth, almost affirming her new identity as an Israelite. But it also implies a future foundational role for Ruth comparable to that of Israel's matriarchs. And you see, Tamar, that's a pretty significant inclusion here. Because like Ruth, Tamar was a foreigner. But what's Tamar famous for? Perpetuating a family line that was on the brink of extinction. And in light of that, she became a famous mother of Israel. And by Judah, gave birth to Perez, who became the leading figure in the house of Judah. And that essentially here, they're praying that Ruth would become a significant player in God's redemptive purposes. Well, beloved, I would say briefly to us as a body, to remember that we are the bride of Christ. And just as Ruth, the Moabite, is now engrafted into Israelites' community and worships Israel's God through her connection to Boaz, so Jesus Christ is grafting Jews and Gentiles together and bringing us as his bride to glorify himself. And so like Boaz, Jesus secured his bride at a significant personal cost. And so as we endure hardship as a church, we got to remember that Jesus Christ paid for our redemption and that we are his bride. And if that is true, why would he not fulfill all our expectations from his word by delivering to us everything that he has promised? He will nourish and cherish us. Number four, redemption reverses our misfortune. And we're going to sort of bring this land this plane pretty soon. You know, several weeks ago, I told the story of a colorblind individual that got special glasses that could now see the world in a new way. Well, up to this point, Naomi could only see shades of gray with her life experience, death, misery. Well, now she's able to wear those glasses and see the beautiful plan of God. And what I would encourage you to do over lunch is to read these few verses of 14 through 17 and then compare them to the end of chapter 1. It's as if they're a direct reversal of the scene at the end of chapter 1. And redemption reverses our misfortunes. Because in that scene in chapter 1, the women voice dismay and confusion over Naomi. And they wonder, can this really be her? And then Naomi actually replies and is like, no, it's not me. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. And you know what? God made me bitter. Well, in this scene, it's quite the contrast. Naomi is contentedly silent. And the women, instead of voicing confusion and dismay, they're voicing worship and praise for Yahweh and his kindness. As one commentator put it, as they absorbed her cry of emptiness in chapter 1, now they announce her day of fullness in chapter 4. See, Naomi once had no hope of the future. She tried to send her daughters-in-law away because the situation for their redemption was impossible through her. There's no way she could have a child. Well, the impossible happened. Naomi had a son. Look in the verse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. That's important language. Notice, not born to Ruth, not born to Boaz, not born to Elimelech, but born to Naomi. The one who despaired of having any children or any hope now holds a child in her lap and has hope for the future. And friends, I just would encourage you for us to learn from Ruth and Boaz's loving kindness to one another and the way it affects other people. Both Ruth and Boaz fulfilled legal requirements, but their love superseded mere legal obligation. And it's true with us. Our love is to supersede the mere letter of the law. But it's important to recognize that the law guides our love. It teaches us how to love and ways to meet people's needs. It teaches us how to lay down our lives. And so I would ask you, is your time in the Word, whether it's personal or your time listening to these sermons, is your time in the Word leading you to act like them? Is it leading you to lay down your life for others? Well, ultimately we see that God is in control and God alone receives total credit. God gives Ruth conception. And this reminds us, beloved, that God maintains control even over the darkest moments of our lives. And so, beloved, remember that God is always writing a larger story that we can see. And he is not finished. Learn from Naomi's foolishness in trying to judge his works before he was finished, simply because she did not understand or appreciate it at the moment. Let's close with this. Redemption establishes God's rule. Well, in the beginning of the book of Ruth, we learn that Elimelech's name means God is king. And we are left to ask, is God still king? Well, this book ends with a resounding note. God still reigns. Friends, he reigns over all those he redeems. And one thing you need to learn about redemption is that the blessing or God's rule is the highest blessing of redemption. To be able to live under God's rule, it's what was lost by Adam's original insurrection. But he gave the promise that the fruit of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And that fruit is being revealed in the fruit of the most unlikely women, Ruth and Naomi. But God is making a way for his own return to rule. Are you enjoying God's rule? That is the most glorious blessing that we experience as believers. And one day that rule will be realized in a way that we have yet to experience. And his kingdom and his throne will come onto a new heavens and a new earth. But for now, we can look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember him so that you do not grow weary and faint-hearted. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these sketches of redemption that you give us in the Old Testament that help us appreciate and glory and have faith in the beauty of your plan in saving us from our sins and glorifying yourself. Oh God, you rule, and God, you are working in our circumstances and in our lives in ways that we can't always see. But God, we can see you on the throne by faith. And God, I pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to remember that from the view of the throne, everything is going as planned. And as such, God, please give us the peace of Christ to guard our hearts and minds in him. In Jesus' name, amen.